Holy Father, I just thank you for a week in the Boundary Waters with some of the most amazing men that I've ever met. Thank you for the encouragement that was given to me by those men and the encouragement that was given to them as well. Lord, I have a deep heart for this message, and I want this message to be preached by you. I want you preaching this sermon, Lord, and I just ask that you fill me with your heart for this, because every single one of us has things that we're holding on to. There's not a person in here that has everything completely let go of and surrendered to you. We all have things in our own mind that in our subconscious we don't even recognize that we're holding on to. And Lord, I just pray that for everybody here, I ask that you reveal that stuff to us so that we can give it to you, so that you can grant us even more peace, more contentment. We love you so much. I am nothing. You are everything. Speak to us now through your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So a few weeks ago, I gave a message on Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. And I'm going to be giving another message out of Philippians 4, 6, and 7 today. And it says, do not be anxious about anything, nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And last time I talked about how that can be a very frustrating verse for us to read, because it's like, God, do you understand the stress that I'm in? Do you get some of the things that happen to me? Like if I lose my job, or my kids are hanging out with the wrong crowd, or my spouse is leaving, or how in the world do you expect me to just let that go? I'm just going to be thankful now, and you're just going to fill me with peace. It's like, come on, God, is this a cruel joke that you're playing, writing this in your word? And it can be so difficult for us to just say, okay, your peace is just washing over me, like a switch gets flipped and everything's great. And we can have that spirit of, no, God, I hate to inform you of this, but that little formula you have, it doesn't work. I try. I pray, I beg, and then when peace doesn't come, that's when I spiral. And I have these crazy thoughts like, well, maybe there is no God. But then I know that doesn't sit right. I know that there's a God. Well, maybe he's just not good then. Well, no, I believe that he's good. So what that leaves me with is that, well, I guess I'm the problem. I guess I'm the one that's messing everything up. And the reason why I'm going through this affliction right now is because God's mad at me and he's punishing me. I know all of us have thoughts like that. And so it leaves us in this place. And many of us land where we feel broken, we feel confused, and we even feel ashamed because we just don't feel peace. And I pointed out why it doesn't work. The only reason why we don't attain peace is because we're not really praying. We're just complaining, and we're demanding, and we're fixated on the problem, and we're trying to control the problem. We aren't surrendered to what God wants to do in the problem. We're idolizing something, some sort of outcome, some sort of thing that we want. I have to have this, or that has to go away. And until that takes place, I can't have peace. And so we demand God bows down to our idol. Well, God's not in that business. He loves us too much to let us stay enslaved to the very thing that is keeping us from peace. What we need is surrender. And so this morning, I want to expound on that. This morning, what I want to do is I want to look at the life of Paul. Because Paul's the one that penned these words. God, through Paul, wrote, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul wrote this. And he's the same guy that wrote, I have learned contentment in any and every circumstance. That is a massively bold statement. For a human being to say, I have learned contentment, maybe it even sounds arrogant. Like, really, Paul? There's not a circumstance that you aren't content with. But here's the key. Paul said he learned it. He learned it. This isn't just a character trait that he was born with or something that God granted to him upon his conversion. This is something that Paul grew in. And so I want to look at his life and see what in the world did that look like for Paul? How did Paul get to the place where he could say so boldly to every Christian that would follow him, including us, that he could say, I have learned contentment in every circumstance. It's confusing to us, maybe, because Paul wasn't Jesus, right? He wasn't sinless. Paul was not sinless, not by a long shot. We would expect Jesus to spend his life in contentment. Well, of course Jesus could be content. He's Jesus. But I ain't Jesus. I'm a human being, and human beings are going to live their entire lives trying to attain peace. But then Paul comes along and says, yep, I got it. I learned it. I figured it out. I know how to obtain peace and stay in it, no matter what is happening around me. And then he has the nerve to tell us that we can do the same thing. You can become the person that movies are built around. You can be like Yoda, some sort of Yoda character, where no matter the danger, no matter how high the stakes, no matter how much everyone else is freaking out, you're always cool as a cucumber, unaffected. Literally, nothing makes you afraid. You're attached to nothing in this world, not even human relationships. You are in the world, but you are not of it. And Paul is saying, yeah, that describes me. And it can describe you too. But not only that, but that is exactly what God, it can describe us, but it's what God wants for us. He wants that to describe each one of us. He wants to produce this in every single one of us. Not just that you display outwardly the fruits of the Spirit. Outwardly, you look peaceful. Outwardly, you look patient and loving. No, please hear me. The fruits of the Spirit are not behaviors. The fruit of the Spirit is something you are. It's not something you do. It is something that you are. You just are patient. In the long checkout line, or with the manipulative family member, or the spouse that is constantly tearing you down, you don't just act patient, it literally doesn't get under your skin. That is the fruit of the Spirit. You just are at peace. Paul had it, and God wants every single one of us to have it. And why does God want you to have it? Because he loves you. He loves you too much to let you be clawing after these idols in your life, thinking that's going to bring you peace. No, that's stealing your peace. You're a slave to that, and God can't stand it. When we have the fruit of the Spirit, that's the place where you will be the most happy, the most joyful, the most fulfilled, the most light, and the most blessed. And Paul learned it, and so too must we. Not something automatic. It's not genetic, and it is not something, a switch that gets flipped upon your conversion. This is a lifelong process. Big Christian word we like to use called sanctification, right? It is a learning process. My primary point this morning is you can't learn contentment without affliction. You cannot learn contentment without affliction. Contentment, that peace in all circumstances, you don't learn that without suffering. It is only through affliction and suffering that you can learn to be content in the affliction and the suffering. And we go through this maturity process. And it's necessary because, point number one, we are spiritual toddlers trying to run the universe. We have to admit that we are, gotta admit, we're pretty stupid. We think that we know what's best for us. And we throw our adult temper tantrums at God. But the truth is, we don't even know what we want. Can you admit that to yourself? You don't even know what you want. We think that if I get that job or if that recognition or that money or relationship, then I'll be at peace. Or we think that when that person stops being mean to me or when my husband finally shapes up, there, that'll bring me peace. And we throw a tantrum at God, telling him to bow down to our idol, all the while he knows that is not what is going to make us happy. There is no circumstance in your life that is going to bring you that kind of supernatural peace. Why do we think that? While we were in the Boundary Waters this last week, my group had a really good conversation about what it is to thirst after God. It's very closely linked with this. Because the psalmist says, it says, as the deer pants for streams of water, my soul longs for you, O God. And we talked deeply about how dumb we are. Because there's a difference between physical thirst and spiritual thirst. I want to show that to you. There's a difference between panting for water and longing for God. We have a biological response to dehydration, right? That absolutely makes us long for the very thing that will actually solve the problem. Our body says very clearly, you need water, and then we drop everything so that we can go get that water. But a longing for God, a longing and a thirst and a hunger for God, that spiritual thirst is different. It's not a biological response. In the same way, our bodies don't freak out like when we're thirsty. Our bodies don't freak out and point us to God, and we just can't do anything until we go have some time with him. No, our souls, all of our souls are longing for him, but what's the signal? What's the signal to us that we're spiritually parched? When we are... What are the things that happen? We get frustrated. We get depressed. We get anxious. Just go into this malaise. That's the signal that we are spiritually thirsty. And then what does our body point us to resolve that? To resolve the depression, the anxiety, the malaise, the frustration. It points us to everything but God. It points us to money, fame, things, control, food, drink, pornography, you name it. It points us to everything but God. We really are like toddlers. We are, man. An exhausted toddler will scream their heads off over a toy that they weren't even playing with. And you say to the toddler, oh, is somebody tired? And the toddler says, no, I'm not tired. Guys, that's us. We are throwing fits because we're exhausted. And God's like, oh, is somebody spiritually parched? And we say, no, I'm not spiritually parched. I don't need God. I need my toy. Obviously, none of you are stupid. But in this way, we're all really stupid. When will we learn that every time we experience some kind of negative emotion, that is actually our very soul crying out for more God? That is our soul signaling, you are spiritually parched. Don't chase the toy. Go surrender and rest with God. You can have deep, real, authentic refreshment right now. Not just the next fix that masks the problem for a minute, but actual soul peace that resolves the issue for you. That ends the fight with the toy. See, we're toddlers. And Paul, he was a toddler. He behaved like a toddler prior to his conversion. Paul was a tantrum thrower. Give me my status, my control, my power. In the previous chapter to our passage here in Philippians, Paul says this in Philippians 3, 4, and 6. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Paul knew how to get his toys. He was super educated, blameless with the law, and zealous. Paul was chasing everything in the flesh, and he himself admits it. It was my flesh that drove me to this stuff. And he was so full of himself that he was willing to chase Christians down, place them in jail, or watch them be stoned. Paul had all the accolades, the worldly success, but he didn't have peace. Paul was an angry man. He hated Christians. His human understanding of the Old Testament and the law was, God, I know you don't want this. That would have been his prayer about these Christians. I know you don't want that. Why aren't you doing anything? I know you don't want these simpletons threatening my territory. And you're not stomping it out, so I guess I will. Paul acted like a toddler, just like us. God, I know you don't want this. They're sinning. I know you want to bless me. Why aren't you blessing me? Bow down to my idol. And we rebuke God for not meeting our standards. We play God and then blame him when things don't go our way. Guys, how in the world do we know what God wants? How do you know that? It's just like me a few weeks ago. I admitted this to you. I literally said those words to God in anger. I did. God, I know you don't want this. And then immediately in my mind, Ben, how do you know that? How in the world do you know that this isn't exactly what I want? See, Scripture cuts right through that kind of arrogance. Lamentations 3, who can speak? And have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that come both calamities and good things? Daniel 4:35, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. Man, we think we're something. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? Whenever I get a little high and mighty, Job always sets me straight. In Job 38, then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? You want to know what God's spirit is towards your complaints and demands of him? There it is. You are obscuring my plans with your words without knowledge. Brace yourself like a man, and I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. You were already born. You've lived so many years. Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? And can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath, and then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. We are toddlers, and we think we know what's best. Guys, you and I have zero right to tell God how things ought to be. That was the vast majority of the book of Job, was him telling God, this isn't right, you're not doing the just thing, I don't deserve this, I'm a victim of God. But after this answer from God, which really wasn't an answer, Job surrenders. Job surrenders, and this is what surrender looks like. He lays down his pride. He lays down his puny little understanding, and he says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now I see. Now that I see, I despise myself. I despise my toddler behavior. I despise my puny understanding, and I repent in dust and ashes. You're in control. Not me, and I'm good with it. Guys, we have to recognize that every single one of us, we need someone so much stronger, so much wiser than us to run our lives. God's will is infinitely higher than ours. And when we finally stop fighting him and we start trusting him, then everything changes. We stop trying to escape suffering, and rather, we start walking with God through it. Which leads to point number two. When we walk with God, even suffering becomes a friend. There's a sentiment that some of us have discussed a few times, the pastors certainly have many times. Just as us brothers leading hand in hand, trying to lead this church and the burdens of ministry, this sentiment, it has been a comfort to us. And here it is. The most influential Christian to ever live, Paul, went through horrific trial after horrific trial. So the comfort is like, well, if Paul could go through that, well, then we can go through this. This is nothing compared to that. But then there's this question, like, huh? It seems upside down. Why in the world would God put Paul through all that? Don't you think that Paul could have done so much more? He could have influenced more people, planted more churches, preached more sermons, if he didn't spend 8 years in prison? Come on, God. Maybe the church could have been even more successful than it was. What are you doing here? Certainly, it wasn't your will to have Paul go through all that suffering. False. It was exactly God's will that he go through that suffering. In Acts 9, God told Cornelius, he says, go get Saul, or Paul, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He's going to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. How much Paul must suffer. That means, ladies and gentlemen, that it was God's will for people to sin against him. I'm sure Paul at times, especially early on, cried out, "Why, God? I don't know. Why are you don't want this? I know this isn't your will. Don't you hate sin? Don't you love me? Doesn't your word matter? Can't you provide a way?" Well, of course God loved him. "I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." That phrase, "I will show him how much he must suffer," that is not coming from God's punishment or God's wrath. "You must suffer because I'm mad at you." Not at all. Just a year prior to this, Christ already, every ounce of wrath that was aimed at Paul a year before was poured out on Christ on the cross. There's no wrath here for Paul. There's no punishment here for Paul. His suffering was God's gracious pursuit of him to turn Paul into what we see in Scripture. "I will show him how much he must suffer." The loving pursuit that Paul could believe so deeply in God's love that he becomes the greatest example in human history of what a man looks like when he's content. You can't learn contentment without affliction. You can't be unfazed by affliction if you aren't afflicted. But God loves us so much, he wants us to understand and live out what it means to be more than conquerors. You do realize that Paul also wrote Romans 8, right? "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. "For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." It is because of Paul's suffering that he wrote that. If he didn't suffer and suffer a lot, you don't land at that level of certainty. "I am convinced. Nothing separates me from God's love." As a matter of fact, the only reason suffering has ever impacted me, the only reason why it's ever sunk in, is because I'm sitting here suffering, believing that God doesn't love me. That's the only cause of suffering. And it's in that suffering, suffering a lot, that you realize the most important truth. God's love is right there in it. Man, Paul suffered a lot. He suffered a lot. In 2 Corinthians, Paul gives us a list of his sufferings, a defense of himself. But he says, "Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one." "I'm talking like a madman now, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned and left for dead. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night in the day adrift at the sea, floating on a log by myself. On frequent journeys in danger of rivers, danger of robbers, danger of my own people, danger to the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, and many sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, often without food, out in the cold, exposed. And on top of all of that, I feel the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." But Paul makes it clear the point of all that suffering in the same book, 2 Corinthians. All that suffering, all of that, here's the point of it. 1 Corinthians 1:8, We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. And here's the point. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Do you see that? Paul is saying, through all this, God was teaching me the greatest truth. Being self-reliant, that's for toddlers. Self-reliant means the suffering lands on you. The suffering gets in you to the point of despairing of life. All is lost. This is hopeless. But all that happened to me to push me to the point of surrender, the point of I can't do this. I'm done relying on me. I now only rely on you. That, ladies and gentlemen, is when the peace comes. When you surrender and you let go of the reins and you accept, you know what, God? I'm good with whatever you want. With whatever you want. If I lose my friends, if I lose my job, if I lose my status, if I lose my life, I'm good with it. Do whatever is best. You know so much better than me. And it's only when you can truly let go of everything you're holding on to and what you feel is important that you can fully grasp the truth that Paul then says right after that. Wait a second. Even death isn't a threat. God raises the dead. I don't need to be delivered from anything here. I've already been delivered. It was through that affliction and suffering that Paul learned contentment. God didn't stop the suffering. He used it to kill Paul's self-sufficiency and teach him supernatural peace. You can't learn contentment without affliction. Until you surrender in the suffering, there's no peace. You will not have peace until you let go. It is only in surrender that there is certainty. You'll have none until you surrender. It is only in surrender that there is security. You will have none until you surrender. It is only in surrender that there is real joy. And it's only in surrender that we actually get what we really need. And it is through this affliction that God teaches us, I can make you so much more joyful than you can imagine. That is how suffering can actually become our friend. You know, a lot of times in the process of writing a message, you know, I'm thinking about it, it's rolling around in my head, and I'm off doing other things, and all of a sudden, you know, subconscious is still in there working on it. Sometimes things will just hit me right out of the blue. Well, I knew that there was something deeper about surrender, you know, like just intuitively I knew this. There's something here. I was trying to dig it up. Well, in the middle of the night last week, I had an incredibly vivid dream about Ray DeMasso. I'd like to share my dream with you. We as a church were at a retreat together, not Riverview, but somewhere else, and two things happened with Ray. And the first was, of course, at this retreat, he's putzing around with his camera, taking pictures and video of everything, and being Ray. And I approached him playfully, and I grabbed a stick, and I made some silly face at him. And then Ray says to me, he says, hey, I think we could make a really cool shot with the camera here. How about I set my camera to slow-mo, and you stand over there and you throw the stick up in the air towards me, and I will at the same time throw my camera while filming in slow-mo. I'll throw my camera up towards the stick. I'll catch the stick, you catch the camera, and we'll see what it picked up. So I throw the stick up, and he throws his super expensive camera up, trusting that I would catch it. Dreams are kind of weird, but one thing was true in my dream. It was accurate about Ray's athleticism, because he threw it way over my head. There's no way I was going to catch it. And it lands behind me in the mud, and it shatters. And instantly, I'm filled with dread. Like, oh no. What if Ray believes that that was catchable? What if he thinks that this is my fault somehow? What if he's really upset at the loss of his camera? And so I'm kind of panicky, and Ray comes over to me, and he puts his arm around me, and we both look at the muddy, shattered camera. And he looks at it, and he goes, well, isn't that something? And I said, aren't you upset? And he goes, why would I be upset? And he looked at me, and he goes, camera never really belonged to me anyway. So then we're having this meal together. The whole church, we're sitting down in the big room, and we're all eating, and I'm sitting next to Ray, and all of a sudden, Ray starts screaming and yelping in pain, like really screaming. The guy is really hurting. And he gets up out of his chair, and I could see that his knee had gone out, and his foot was turned in, and he is jumping around, screaming and yelping, trying to get his knee to go back in. And finally, his knee goes back in, got it to pop in, and as people are starting to surround him because, oh my gosh, this guy is in a ton of pain. And he sits back down next to me, and he bows his head, and he's weeping in this pain from what just happened to him. And as he's weeping, he cries out, and he's still yelping, and he's pounding his fists on the table, and he screams out, Father, thank you for what just happened. You intend this for my good. God, you are good. I love you so much. And then he takes a deep breath, and he smiles this super peaceful smile and starts shoveling food into his mouth. But it was so clear that this was not some proud display to show people how holy he is. The pain was so obvious. He wasn't even aware there was anybody else in the room. This response was the display of a heart fully surrendered to God, such that suffering and affliction isn't something that is merely endured, but it is revered as a sacred friend. A friend that teaches us peace and contentment. So I woke up from that dream and I knew, yep, that's what I was looking for the message. Suffering is something to be so incredibly grateful for. Our suffering is a friend that it just takes the toddler out of us. Romans 5, 3 and 4 says we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in it, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And I just want to point out that our text today, it says the same thing. I woke up from that dream and I thought, man, I need to dive into thanksgiving in suffering. Our text, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, in every situation, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The text says, be thankful for the things that cause you to be anxious. Be thankful for that. Why? They are your friend, driving you to a place of surrender, driving you to the only place where you will find peace, security, and hope. So I want to look at that word thanksgiving in our passage to see more clearly what God's word says about it. And the word for thanksgiving is awesome. The word for thanksgiving is Eucharistia. You might be familiar with the word, Eucharistia. And it comes from two words, eu, which means good, and charis, which is the word for grace. So the word literally means an acknowledgement of God's good grace and responding with gratitude. That's what this word means. An acknowledgement of God's good grace and responding with gratitude in the suffering. Giving thanks in the suffering is recognizing that this suffering is literally God's good grace being poured out on me for my good. This suffering is a sacred friend pointing me to the one who lives for me, the one who died for me, and the one who pleads for me. This suffering is the thing that is leading me to have a character that looks like Jesus himself. You know, that word, Eucharistia, it's where we get our word Eucharist. You guys know what the Eucharist is? We use that word for communion. And what a perfect word. In Luke 22:19, at the Last Supper, Jesus says he took the bread, he gave thanks and broke it, and he gave it to them saying, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When Jesus broke the bread, he Eucharistia. Jesus did this just hours before he would be tortured and killed. He Eucharistia. The reason we call communion the Eucharist is because of how amazing it is that Jesus in that moment would give thanks. The word Eucharist is perfect. Jesus became the perfect picture of God's good grace. He took what was broken of this world, all of our sin, he laid it on himself, and in laying that on himself, he offered that as worship for the redemption of the world. And that is how we should look at our suffering. We take what is broken. We allow it to be laid upon ourselves and offer worship, knowing that this suffering is a good friend doing the work of redemption in me and in others. There's probably two types of people here this morning. One, maybe you are a Christ follower and you are on this path of sanctification, the path of suffering that is leading you to this surrendered contentment. And I just want to ask you guys to please take a moment in just a little bit and Eucharistia with God over that suffering. Or maybe you're here and you haven't given your life to Christ. You haven't surrendered to him, and you know, you're here because you know what it is to suffer. And so far, all that it has led to is hopelessness and despair, but thank God it has. That is your sacred friend leading you right here to surrender so that you can actually have what you need. Will you surrender this morning? Will you recognize I can't be self-sufficient anymore? I need God to run my life, not me. If you'd like to give your life to Christ this morning, please don't leave here without talking to somebody. Come talk to me. I'd love to talk to you. We'd love to welcome you to the family of God, embrace you as our own, and love you and comfort you and encourage you on your journey towards genuine peace, just like the rest of us. So why don't you guys go ahead and take a moment now and reflect on the message, surrender what needs to be surrendered, and the band will be up here in a few moments to close us in a song.